Last week, we finished up in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you guys want to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to go into chapter 5 today. But I just wanted to touch on some really simple takeaways. I won't belabor the point from last week. I felt like there was some strong medicine in last week's. And we're getting into that spot in 1 Corinthians where it is like hard-hitting stuff week after week. And so I want to make sure that we have... There's joy even in the hard stuff. Even when the Lord convicts us of some things that we need to change in our lives, there's some joy that he even cares enough to convict us. He cares enough to actually correct us. And that's the cool thing about our God is he's a good parent. If he didn't love us, he just let us keep walking down the path that we're walking. But he loves us enough to correct us. And so that's what we're going to see today. Last week, we went through chapter 4. And some of the takeaways, I won't go through every single point, but some of the things that I want to just bring out is the thing that we talked about was let's value substance rather than appearance. The Corinthians were having a big problem with appearance and appearances. Paul didn't fit the look of a pastor. Paul didn't look like somebody who you'd respect. Paul didn't look like how the Corinthians wanted him to look. And so often in our culture and in churches, we look for, well, you know, where's the church that has it all together? Where's the pastor who speaks perfectly? Where's the guy who dresses to the nines and gives out this great message instead of examining the heart? And Paul's condemning that and saying, hey, look, let me rebuke this. You guys, you think you have it all together, but you won't even associate with me. I'm out here serving I'm serving the lost. I'm getting beaten, put in jail. And so often I think we kind of tend towards that in the American church where it's like we want things to look right. Instead of if somebody came in, like Mother Teresa walked into the church with, you know, torn up clothes and vomit on her clothing from serving people. How many people in church would actually welcome her in? Or would it be like, ooh, you couldn't wear your Sunday best here? I think we just need to have a heart check, like what Paul's saying. It's like, what are we examining? What are we looking at? Are we looking at what God sees, or are we looking at just what we see and basing things on our preferences? So that's the first takeaway. The second takeaway that I wanted you guys just to think about was we need spiritual moms and dads. We don't need influencers in the church. So much in social media is about influencers. It's about, you know, this person who posts this one thing or this person who's going to, you know, influence this. What we really need is spiritual moms and dads in the church today. We have too many people who are fly-by-night Christians who want to just post something, call it good. Being a spiritual mom and dad to other people means investing. When you're a mom and dad, you actually are there even in the difficult times, right? You're there even when it's tough to love other people. Even when it's tough, when stuff goes on and it's tough to love other people, a spiritual mom or dad is going to stick with it and say, you know what? It's worth it. And so the church is missing that today in so many ways. The church is missing those mentors, those spiritual moms and dads in the faith that can just say, you know what? I don't care what you did last week. Here's what you need to do. And who can speak truth in their kids' lives spiritually. That's what we need in the church. And lastly, Paul challenged us. He said at the very end, the very end of chapter 4, he's like, hey, you know what? Imitate me. If you don't even want to listen, why don't you just do what I do? And we said last week, man, may our lives be lived in such a way that we could say to people, you know what? Yes, read your Bible, but if you don't understand anything else, come and live like I live. Look at how I'm living and emulate that. Let's live our lives in such a way. This should be our goal. Let's live our lives in such a way that we can say to others, the way that I follow the Lord, come with me. Let's go follow the Lord that way. And it convicted me. It's like, I can't say that honestly. I think most of us can't say that honestly. It's like, man, there's a lot of areas where it's like, please don't imitate me. Please don't do that. And the Lord is working those things out. But I desire, it's the desire of my heart to be like Paul and say, man, if I could just say, follow after me as I follow after Jesus. Man, what a wonderful thing that would be if we had a church full of people who just said, let's just imitate us. Let's go do it. Let's cast everything aside. Cast every weight aside that so entangles us, and let's run with endurance. Come and emulate me. Run right behind me. I'll break the wind for you. And you basically run right behind me. Let's be Christians like that. So we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll put up the quote in just a minute here. And this is the quote that we're going to kind of, it's going to hit you in the face, and we're going to come back around to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Right here it says, actually, Pete, can you go to the quote that we have here? A pure church is a powerful church, but an impure church is a paralyzed church. And that was J. Vernon McGee. I want to talk about that today, and I want to talk about what the church looks like when it's pure and what the church looks like when it's not pure. It makes a difference. It makes a difference in the effectiveness of the church. Like we've been seeing in 1 Corinthians, it deals so much with the issues facing today's church, and this week is no exception. So if you're visiting here for the first time, you came on a really tough medicine Sunday, because 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is about sexual purity. And so this is not one of those like seeker sensitive messages. This is like, I'm not going to win a bunch of friends. In fact, this is like one of those messages that you're taught not to give if you really want attendance at your church. And so this is going to be a hard hitting message about what we're called to be, what the scripture calls us out to be, and what we're supposed to follow. And God is looking for purity. Let's read 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Paul is dealing with what's going on here. He switches gears, been dealing with division. Now he switches gears, and he's like, here's the next issue that I have with you in Corinth. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. It says it's commonly reported. Everyone knows about it. He says, not only does everybody know about it, everybody outside the church knows about it too. This has been, the word there actually means commonly reported. It's actually like it's being spoken frequently with everybody. This is not a rumor. This is not something that was like hearsay. This is common knowledge because everyone is reporting it. And they're saying, hey, there's this sin going on. Sin that was so obvious, even the pagans knew it was wrong. He says, this is the kind of sin that even the people out in the world don't do. The Greeks, it was taboo to sleep with your father's wife. Even the pagans knew that, and yet it was going on in the church. It was going on in the church. And Paul's saying, hey man, there's this sexual immorality that's happening that it's even among the Gentiles. They don't even do this kind of stuff. Yet it's going on in the church. That a man has his father's wife. And I thought, there's this horrible statistic that I heard years back that among hotels, when there's a pastor's conference, that the consumption of porn that is bought goes up like 50% at pastor's conferences. The kind of stuff that is not even named among the world, like the world having conferences. When there's a pastor's conference, pornography purchases in the hotel rooms spike. That is going on. That's going on today. And that's what Paul's addressing here. He's like, you know what? There's stuff going on in the church that's not even going on out in the world. And it's convicting. He's like, I'm going to call this out right now. I'm going to deal with this. Verse 2, he says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He's saying it's not rumor. It's not gossip. We would deal with those things and handle those things differently, right? But this is established. This is something that everyone knows about. And not only do they know about it, they're actually finding pride in the fact that they're accepting of it. So the church at Corinth is not only acknowledging, yes, it does happen. This is going on. we're actually such a loving and caring church that we're going to accept this brother into our fellowship. We're actually going to accept his sin right into our congregation. And Paul's going, what is going on here? What is happening? How are you actually filled with arrogance and pride over the fact that you're accepting this? Before we go further on that, how do we actually handle rumors or gossip or things that are difficult? How do we address it? Let's look at Matthew 18 really quick, because I think it's really important for us today, practically, as a church, when this kind of stuff comes up, how do we handle things like this? Whether it's a rumor, whether it's somebody sinning. And I think Matthew 18 is what we just have to go back to. Matthew 18, 15, it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you," I'll stop there. The old transcripts, the oldest transcripts, don't say "against you." They say, "if your brother sins." And I think it's applicable to both, right? If your brother sins in general or sins against you, whose role is it? Then you go and tell them their fault, you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. They want to act like the world? Let them act like the world, out in the world, not in the church. Amen. And that's what he's saying. It's like, these are the words of Jesus. This is how we handle stuff. We go to the person personally. And the whole goal behind this is to win our brother or sister back. There's a heart that we have for people. It's like, man, this is not good for you. This is not good for you, what's going on in your life. I want to see the best that God has for you. And I want to confront that sin while still loving you. And this is kind of the hard thing that we were talking about, being a spiritual mom or dad. Sometimes we have to confront things with our kids that we don't like. But it's because we have such a deep love for our kids and we want to see the very best for our kids that we confront those things. We confront those things in our marriages. We confront those things with our kids. They're hard things. They're difficult conversations. Most of us don't like conflict. I think it's a really rare person who thrives on conflict. But sometimes it's necessary. It's necessary. And Scripture, Jesus himself, gave us the model of this is how you handle this kind of stuff. But this church at Corinth in verse 2, not only did they not address it, they were arrogant about it. So not only were they not following the words of Jesus, they were actually puffed up, it says. They're full of pride in the fact that how tolerant they were. And I believe they took pride in what a sophisticated and worldly church they were. In Corinth, they really thrived on wisdom and man-made things and going, hey, look at how much we look like the world. We're very cultured. We're very sophisticated. All the latest things come through Corinth. We're right there, right off of Athens, all the latest things. And there was also a culture that sexual depravity just ran rampant. It was actually part of the pagan worship. So he says, well, we've kind of adopted some of those pagan worship practices, and we just brought them in the church. What's wrong with that? We just look a little bit like the world. And they're actually taking pride in how sophisticated. It's like, well, yeah, your pagan practices where you're sleeping with harlots as your worship, we can do you one better. We have a guy in our congregation sleeping with his mom. Look at how sophisticated we are. It's like a whole nother level of depravity to kind of prove that what a great and sophisticated church. Like, we're ahead of the times. And it's like, Paul's going, what? You're taking pride over this? And I feel like the church today is doing the exact same thing. They take pride on how tolerant they are of sin. They actually boast about how tolerant they are. They actually take pride in how tolerant they are of sin. They actually think that they're a more modern church, a sophisticated church, an enlightened church. So much so that they'll have rainbow flags out in front of their church boasting about how accepting they are of sin. What in the world? Yes, we love people. Yes, we do not love their sin. We do not accept their sin. Whether it's homosexuality, whether it's somebody sleeping, cheating on their wife, I would say the exact same thing. You can't keep doing it and be in this church. Yes, you're welcome in this church. But If you're unrepentant and you want to live that lifestyle, if somebody's cheating on his wife, do I love that person by letting him just show up to church here and just cheat on his wife? I don't love that person if I allow that to go on. I don't. And sometimes it's really hard to confront that kind of stuff because we want to be tolerant. We want to be perceived as like, man, I want to be perceived as loving. But are you really loving them, letting them live in sin? And that's what Paul's going to address right here in the next verses. And before we go there, the term sexual immorality that he uses in verse 2, it's actually where we get our word porn from. The ancient Greek word here is porneia. It broadly refers to all types of sexual activity outside of marriage, and it includes homosexuality. It's basically everything outside of God's prescription for sexuality. God says, here's how I made sexuality. Here's how it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be within the confines of marriage. Anything outside of that is porneia. That's what it is. It just is. That porneia, so often appears first in the New Testament sinless, but not because the first Christians had a lot of hang-ups about sex. Instead, it's because the area of sex was one of the most dramatic places where the ethics of Greek, I put in quotation, American culture, clashed with the ethics of Jesus. The ethics of Jesus and the ethics of Greek culture clashed. And the reason that Paul puts those things in there as a contrast, like, these things aren't compatible. The way that Greeks worship through sex and the way that Jesus called us to live our lives, they are not compatible. You don't get to be a gay Christian. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. You don't get to be a philandering Christian. I don't get to be a cheating on my wife Christian. I don't get to be that. I'm either a Christian who believes what Jesus says and I follow it, or I'm not. That's it. There's no hyphenated Christians. I'm a black Christian. I'm a white Christian. I'm a this Christian. I'm a gay Christian. I'm a heterosexual Christian. Stop it. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. He says there's neither slave nor Greek, nor there's none of those classifications. You're either bought by the blood of Jesus or you're not. Right. Let's stop with that nonsense.
Right.
Verse 3-5, he says, "For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together, along with my spirit and with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." This is some tough medicine right here. This is a hard, hard scripture to hear. And he's saying, look, if he's not repentant, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Like, whoa, where's the love there, buddy? Where's the love at? But I would challenge you too that if he were delivered over to Satan, he'd be in some really good company. And I hadn't thought about this before. When I started reading it and researching it, do you know that Job was handed over to Satan? Not for the same reasons, but Satan actually came to God and asked for permission to try Job. He actually had to stand in front of God, and God's like, "Have you considered my servant Job?" He's like, "Well, I would, but you've like put a hedge of protection around him." Satan actually had to ask permission, and God granted him permission. He's like, "You can deal with all this, but don't touch him." You know who else was given over to Satan? Peter. Luke 22:31, this is Jesus talking to Simon Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Wait a minute. Where's the part, Jesus, where you denied him? He said, "Peter, he's asked for you." I'm like, "Yeah, he's asked. And you, like, you blocked him, right?" Like, "No, I prayed for you. And in fact, once he does sift you like wheat, you're going to return and you're going to strengthen your brethren." So often we want like the first part, like, "Yeah, you know, Jesus, Satan's asked for me." It's like, "Yeah, you told him no, right, God?" You told him no. He's like, no, what I've done is I actually am trying to work something out. I'm trying to establish something in your life. And I'm going to use this. And that's why we have that Romans 8:28, that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Know this, that even if we're being tested or sifted by Satan himself, he can do nothing without God's permission. I know that that is like mind-blowing and shocking and scary, but do we really trust that God is good, that he knows what's best for us? He knew what was best in Job's life. He knew what was best in Peter's life. He knows what's best for your life and my life. Do we trust him? There's nothing that Satan can do without God's permission. That's right. And back to verse 5. So you're giving this, the motivation is giving this brother over to Satan that he would destroy the flesh. Notice that he doesn't say body. That Satan could destroy the body. He doesn't say body, he says the flesh. It's because the flesh is what was ruling in this man's life. There's this contrast between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh was driving the decision-making in this brother's life where he's sinning. And he's sleeping with his dad's wife. And he goes, you know what? Give him over that we can destroy this flesh issue. And that he would come back to us. He would come back to us in the day that his soul would be saved. Paul is more concerned with his soul than with his emotions or his feelings. He's like, you know what? Ultimately, this guy might be really upset at me for telling him that thing, but I'm more concerned about him standing in front of Jesus at the end of time than him being upset with me. And us as Christians, we have to be more concerned with somebody's soul than them being kind of upset with us because we're calling sin out. We live in a culture where you don't want to call it out. You're going to be called a bigot. You're going to be called all sorts of things if you call things sin. It's like, you know what? I care about people's soul so much more than I care about being called names. I just do. I care that people follow the word, that they love the Lord, that at the very end, when I stand before the Lord, I'm going to see that person right next to me be like, yes, 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 yes. I want that person to be there. And that's what Paul's saying there. Look, in verse 5, he's like, you know what? For the destruction of the flesh, that fleshly stuff that is his master right now, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Yes, we have to be like that. He's concerned about restoration. He's concerned about restoration. Church, this quote here by Warren Wiersbe, I don't have it up, but there's a quote here that I read, and it said, church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal. Rather, it's a group of broken-hearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore the erring member of the family. That's what we have to be. We have to love people enough to restore them if they repent. We should love them enough to correct and to seek them out and to discipline. That's what church discipline is about. The object or the purpose of church discipline is to call people out so that we get restoration, not excommunication. Discipline is to restore people and bring them into a right relationship so that we can thrive together. Verses 6 to 8, he says, now, your glorying is not good. That puffed up, taking pride in the fact that the sin is in your midst. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Yes, Paul is concerned with the sin of the individual, but he's even more concerned with the sin of the church. There's only two verses spent, maybe one and a half, on the individual sin. Yes, there's this guy, he's doing this thing, and then he moves on like, but the problem is the church's acceptance of it. That's the issue. This guy's sinning. We expect people in the world to sin. If they don't know Jesus, they're going to act like they don't know Jesus. That's not a surprise. But when the church is acting like they don't know Jesus, That's where Paul takes issue. It's like, wait a minute, what's going on here? I expect more from you as a church. Leaven throughout Scripture is a symbol of sin. And just like leaven, a little bit of sin gets into every part of the whole. It's like, hey, they would make bread, and just like we make, you know, sourdough or anything, you have this mother dough, and you take a little bit of it, and you put it, and you add flour and water, and then all of a sudden it leavens the whole thing, right? All of it. It goes into every part of it. And it was just a tiny little pinch off of the mother dough, right? And that's what they would have in the culture. And what they would actually do is during the Passover, because of foodborne illnesses and all those things throughout the year, they would just keep doing that. But on the Passover, they would actually take that old mother dough and throw it out and start a new one. Okay? So during the Passover, they would actually purge out the old leaven. They'd throw it away. It's what God had commanded. He's like, there shouldn't be any leaven in your house during Passover. Okay? Practical purpose, but also a very spiritual purpose. Start fresh. He says, purge out the old leaven. Start fresh like on Passover. And Christ gave us a fresh start. And he says, he was our Passover lamb. He gave us a fresh start. He took our sin away, which is leaven, took it away, gave us a fresh start, just like on Passover. When you throw all that leaven out of your house on Passover, Jesus did that. He took away all of our sin. But what you're doing is you're bringing it back in your house. Why are you doing that? He said, let's keep the feast. He said, Jesus is in fact our Passover lamb whose blood was shed that the judgment of God might pass over us. So we are to live in the purity that the Passover speaks of. He says, let's keep the feast through Christ Jesus who has been made sin for us. Why then will we go back into it willingly? Paul's point here is like, look, since you're truly unleavened, you've been saved by Jesus. Why would you let that back in? That's what the Passover was all about. It was a symbol of Jesus Christ. He's our Passover lamb. He's saying, look, you purge all that stuff out, you start new, and you weren't allowed to have any kind of sin in your home. And then imagine if on Passover you decided, you know what, I'm going to just bring new leaven all into my house. The symbolism completely dissipates, right? It falls apart. And it's what the church was doing here. They were basically letting that sin come back in that Jesus had already purged. Since you are truly unleavened, Paul's point is both clear and dramatic. You must live unleavened because you are unleavened. Jesus has forgiven your sins, so live like your sins have been forgiven. Don't go back to your sins. Be what you are is a basic message of the New Testament for Christian living. Be what you are. You are unleavened. You've been forgiven your sins. If you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ, you're a new creation. So now live like a new creation. Don't live like the old creation. That's the whole, it can be summed up right there. He's like, be what you are. Be what you are. You're a Christ follower. You're a son. You're a daughter of Jesus Christ. Be who you are. Don't let this other stuff come back in. And lastly, in verse 8, he says, look, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, the stuff we threw out, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's like, be real. You're a new creation. Be real. Speak truth. Live it out. Be who you say you are. Do it. You say you're a Christian, be a Christian. It's that simple. You say you believe something, live it. And I know this is like really, really strong medicine and really hard hitting, but it just really needs to be said in our culture. Like, you call yourself a Christian, be a Christian. You say you love your wife, love your wife. You love your kids then. Do what you say. Stop being fake and be real and speak the truth. That's what he says right there. Let's stop doing that. Let's eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's that simple. Verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. The word there is don't mingle with, don't associate closely with porneia people is the word. It's like, you know those people who are living outside of God's plan for sexuality? God has a plan for sexuality. These people are living outside of that plan for sexuality. And you're mingling, you're intermingling with them. And it's affecting your life is the idea here. It's like in a previous letter, Paul had written this to them and he's calling their attention back to, he's like, didn't I tell you, don't mingle with those people because it affects you. It affects how you live. A little leaven starts leavening the whole lump. Don't associate with those people. Don't hitch your wagon to them. Don't do it. And then he addresses, it's like, well, then, Daniel, should we not be in the world then? Should we just, you know, become monks and live up on a hill so we're not in the world? It's like, he addresses that right in the next verse. He knew you were going to argue that. He says, hey, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. He's like, you can't exist then. If you think that you're going to separate yourself from that kind of stuff in the world, you wouldn't even be able to go to work. You wouldn't be able to do anything. That stuff goes on out in the world. But here's the issue. But I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. For what do I have to do with judging those who are the outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. He's saying, obviously, I'm not expecting you to remove yourself from the world completely, not live just out by yourself in the wilderness. Yes, there's sinful people in the world. But verse 11, he says, but someone who calls themselves a Christian and continues in sin, don't get mixed up with those people because they're going to affect you. Verse 12, he's like, don't you make a judgment on those within your church? You should be. He's like, hey, can't you look around and see what's going on in your church? Can't you see what people are doing? You're not judging their soul like, hey, you're going to go to heaven or hell. You're making a judgment call on their life. You're like, man, I look around and you go, I know about this sin that's going on and I'm scared to confront someone about it. He's like, don't you make judgments in your church? You should be making judgments in your church. Because a little leaven is going to affect your whole church. You're going to become ineffective for the gospel. God's not going to bless a church full of, imagine a church full of men cheating on their wives. You think God's going to really bless that church? Think God's going to use that church? It's going to be a church that's totally paralyzed, a church that's totally inept, a church that just plays church all the time. Verse 13, he's like, the world is going to act like the world. But when the world starts creeping into the church, we have to call it for what it is. It's leaven, and it's going to affect the body of Christ. We've got to get it out. We've got to go back to what Jesus already did. Jesus already purged the sin. Don't bring it back in. He purged the sin. Let's live. In closing, I wanted to just reference 1 Peter 1:13. If you have your Bibles, turn to it. If not, it'll be up on the screen. But 1 Peter 1:13. It's where you can take a deep breath. It's a lot of rough stuff. 1 Peter 1:13, it says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, the stuff that you tossed out, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy, says the Lord. Be holy, be set apart, be consecrated. Make a determination in your life that, look, God delivered me from this other stuff. I'm not going to be the dog going back to his vomit. Like the proverb says, don't do that. God delivered you from it. Stay delivered. Amen. Stay delivered. Be holy, for I am holy. It's reasonable and acceptable for God to demand that of us. He said, I want your life to be pure because I'm pure. Didn't I save you? Why are you dabbling in that again? Didn't I rescue you from that? Why are you flirting with that again? Didn't I liberate you? Why are you putting the shackles right back on your own wrists? Why are you doing it? God doesn't desire that for us. A pure church is a powerful church, but an impure church is a paralyzed church. We need purity in the church more than ever in this day and age. People don't have a high tolerance for purity anymore. It's just not something that's sought after. It's not something that's even really taught about in the church. But I will tell you this, my desire is for you and I to be used by the Lord in an amazing way. Even with the few people that are here, we can impact the Tri-Cities if we determine that we're going to live lives set apart, consecrated to the Lord. Live it out and say, you know what? God used 12, but even 11. And then even within that 11, three guys that were in his inner circle to change the entire world. We've got more than three here. We've got more than 12 here. Okay. If we would just determine to set ourselves aside and say, you know what? I'm tired of dabbling. I'm tired of playing games. I'm tired of even the app that I accidentally click on one button and all of a sudden I'm looking at softcore porn. That goes on every single day. If that's causing you to stumble, get rid of the app. If that's causing you to stumble, get off social media. If there's a problem, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Throw it out like the leaven. Toss it out. Don't let it back in your house. God's already delivered you from it. Don't flirt with it. Get rid of it. Okay? Because a pure church is a powerful church, and I want us to be a powerful church. Souls depend on it. The souls of your family members depend on it. The souls of our neighbors depend on it. We must live holy lives. And it won't be in our own power. Obviously, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. Obviously. Trying to do it in my own strength is not going to work out well for me. I need the Holy Spirit. I need the Lord to fill in those gaps. But I have to make a determination in my mind. That's the way I want to live. That's the way I want to live. That's the way I want my kids to see me living. That's the way that I want my kids to emulate how I'm living, is a consecrated and set aside life, set apart life. I desire for you and I to be effective. So we're going to play a song in a minute. And as we, just so happens to be Communion Sunday. And that's the whole point of communion too. That cracker that has no leaven in it. It's a symbol of Jesus who became sin for us, who was sinless. Amen. Right? That his body was broken for us. It's a symbol of that Passover lamb that we get to enjoy the benefits of, right? And we look at that cracker and we go, hey, if there's sin in your life, if there's leaven in your life, time to reflect on it, hand it over to the Lord. If you don't know the Lord or you need to rededicate your life to the Lord, come up here and pray with me. Today's the day. Today's the day we make a stand and we decide that we're going to live pure lives for the Lord. And we're going to do amazing things for the Lord if we decide that. Pray with me and we'll take communion. Lord, I just ask that you would just soften our hearts for the people around us. Reveal to us the areas that you want to change. And as we take communion, Lord, may we reflect on the work, the finished work of the cross. And may we not add or subtract anything that you have done, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. As we play the song, go ahead and grab communion, and then we'll take together.